Okay, here we go.
We appreciate your presence this morning, this beautiful November morning. Good to have the visitor with us. Good day. We appreciate your presence. We have been having some recording trouble, and sometimes the quality of the recording is not there on top of the quality of the preaching. And so when you have a double problem like that, it really needs to be adjusted somehow, some way. And right now we're just working on the technical part of that, hoping that just putting that recorder down there without all the wires will help us. I hope it'll work this Sunday. This morning I want us to talk about evil. Evil. You know, the Bible covers multiplicity of topics. Various Hebrew and Greek words are used to give us the mind of God on that subject. And we don't want just to be casual observers and shallow students of Scripture when we think about things that matter the most, or that should matter the most to us. When you think about things that are wrong from the viewpoint of God's will and God's law, there are many words, various words that are used in the Old Testament and the New to talk about the various facets of those points. In the New Testament, the word hamartia is the word that is usually used that's translated by our word sin. And that's the word that we usually use in the discussion of whatever it is that's against the will of God. We talk about sin. That's just one of the words, but it is one that we often use. There's one that's used in 1 John 5:19 that I want us to think about this morning, because it's the New Testament translation that is the equivalent of the one that we find in Genesis chapter 3 in the case of Adam and Eve. And in 1 John 5:19, John will tell us that the whole world, we talked about the world lately, the world of sin, the whole world lies in the evil one. The evil one. And that word there is panero. And here are the various definitions of it. Bad, unsound, evil, afflictive, something that afflicts you, wrongful, malignant, malevolent, wicked, impious, slothful, can't even be inactive. And it refers to the evil one, or the devil himself. Now, isn't that something? So we've got God, and Jesus will on one occasion say, only one is good, and that's God. And then he comes along and tells us through John that the whole world lies in the evil one. Now back in John 8:44, in a description of the devil, Jesus had said that he is a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. He says there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own. So when you think about this evil one in whom the whole world lives, you're talking about the antithesis of God, God's ultimate enemy. And he is a murderer. He's a destroyer of humans. He doesn't tell the truth. Why? He has no regard for truth. So, you think about the way this fundamental descriptive of the evil one, characteristic of somebody that is always opposed to somebody else, he murders other people, and he doesn't tell the truth because he doesn't care about the truth. Now that's a sad, sad description of the ultimate enemy of God. And the thing is, he's my ultimate enemy too. And to the degree that people, even religious people, buy into the concept, it does not matter what you believe, they are becoming more and more like the devil rather than God. Because God is a God of truth. Well, the devil's not. The devil is always opposed truth. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, Paul will use the same word when he's talking to Timothy. And he says that evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, isn't that something? Now, the group of people that Paul has in mind on that occasion was evil men and imposters. Imposters, that word has reference to those who are cheaters. They cheat people. They appear to be one thing, but they're not. And they cheat you. The world's full of cheats. Some are better at it than others. All kinds of scams. All kinds of schemes. Somebody's always trying to find a way into your pocket to get your money or to get your credentials so he can get your money. And so that goes on all the time. And Paul, in talking to Timothy, says that regarding that class of people, you know, things are not getting better. Those people are just going to get worse and worse. On the other side, members of the Lord's church, we're in a position where, by the grace of God and the scheme of redemption and the Word of God and the Spirit, we can get better and better and better. Stronger. Have more faith, more love, more courage, more endurance. All of the work of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. We have more of those things. We can be better at that while certain people are going down, 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 becoming worse and worse in their self-deception and in their deception of other persons. We, are, on the other hand, are getting better and better and are more useful to ourselves and to other persons as well. Now, in thinking about evil, I want to think about it in progression in regard to me. You think about it in regard to you. It's sort of like what I want to do this morning is sort of like what James does in James chapter 1 when he's describing how temptation works. Temptation, you know, each man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it's full grown, bringeth forth death. He discusses the progression, the progressive nature of a temptation from its conception to its destruction. Now, regarding evil, I want to come back and do that kind of a thing this morning in this lesson. And I want to start with Genesis chapter 3. So the first point on the outline is the evil that I know. The evil that I know. Now, the devil, the evil one, told Eve that God had not told the truth. He's not afraid to say things like that, to do things like that. God didn't tell you the truth. You can eat that fruit and be the better for it. He said you're going to die, but you're not. He himself knows that if you eat that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's a word that means, and it has just like the Greek word, panero, it has various meanings. It means bad. It means inferior quality. It can mean wicked, evil, injurious, hurtful, giving pain or causing unhappiness, moral deficiency, the inability to come up to good standards which will benefit. It is the opposite of good. It can be unethical, immoral, a very negative attitude toward God or man. So it's used in a multiplicity of ways in the Bible. But isn't it something that right here, chapter 3 of Genesis, the devil says you're going to know good and you're going to know evil. They already had acquaintance by experience with good. They had acquaintance with their own innocence. They had personal acquaintance with God. Isn't that something? The only good, the only ultimate good was God. And there they are, still in their innocence. By personal experience, they had already had acquaintance with good. But they didn't understand the distinction between moral good and moral evil. And that's what they were about to acquire by sin. But they died. They did get that knowledge, but they also died with it. So I know evil. Evil is something I know. I know it personally. I know it by studying Scripture. I know it by observing other people. I know it by having committed evil myself. And it has to do, fundamentally, when I was just a little boy growing up, the first kind of evil, you know, it has to do with when you get to the age of accountability and for the first time you realize there's a distinction between right and wrong. It's like Adam and Eve. I get to the point where I realize now there's a distinction between right and wrong. And my conscience was what gave me that insight. My conscience did. You know, I listened to a lot of preaching and teaching and Bible classes and from the pulpit long before I was accountable before God. But the day came when a bunch of things came together. All of my past experiences, as brief as those were, my little age and all that teaching, then all of a sudden I become answerable in a more responsible way to my parents and to my God, to my Maker. And my conscience kicks in, and for the first time, as I'm growing, I'm developing, I learn there's a real moral, qualitative difference between right and between wrong, or good and evil. And this is what Paul is discussing in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when he talked about how that the conscience was what the Gentile had been going by, since God did not give the Gentiles a Bible. He gave the Old Testament to the Jews, but he didn't give one to the Gentiles. Well, what did they have? He said they had moral law by means of their conscience. The conscience placed in their minds was the route, it was the channel, it was the conduit to the substance of moral law, so that they could know it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, and all those kinds of things. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, there is a distinctive consideration given to the distinction between positive law, pure positive law, and moral law. And so we know, I know evil because I grew up, I became accountable, my conscience started working, I became aware of sin. Number two, the evil that I'm talking about is evil that I sometimes think. It's not just something that I came to know. It's something that I came to think. Now, this is not a revelation to you all, you experienced life, and your Bible students. But I want you to turn with me for an explanation in Matthew 15. The Jews were all the time, the Pharisees and Sadducees especially, I guess we could say, sometimes the Herodians. Pharisees and the Sadducees were forever trying to make Jesus look like a fool in public. They were trying to destroy his influence. They didn't want him to take their influence away, and they didn't all agree with what he was saying anyway. And the Pharisee was losing his position as the public teacher in Israel to the degree that Jesus was successful. So they were always trying to make him look like an ignoramus and all of that. But at any rate, there's a question that comes up about cleanliness, what defiles a person and all of that. And notice, when he talks about their leaders, verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into a pit. Peter answered and said unto him, declare unto us the parable. And he said, are ye also even yet without understanding? Perceive ye not that whatsoever goeth into the mouth passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. So based on the controversy over eating things, you know, that are not washing your hands when you come from the market, and all the cleanliness rites, why you stand defiled. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter when he says defilement. Defilement starts inside, not outside. Now, there was a lot written in Israel about outside cleanliness, no question about that. And that was on the books, and that was intended by God to be practiced. But have you ever thought, you Jews, about God's regard for your character? What God wants you to be? What are the Ten Commandments about? And you're all concerned about, you know, being clean on the outside. I am here to tell you there is something far superior to that. And so when he talks about what really defiles the person, he goes to the source of the matter and he identifies the heart, the mind, the will, the conscience. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts. Now, what's my second point on this outline? I am saying that evil is something that I think. Evil thoughts. Now, you know, there are a lot of evil thoughts that stay personal to us, and they're private. And aren't we glad for that? And they stay unseen. They're known only to God. Just like a lot of my innocent good thoughts are that way. They're known only to God. Isn't that something? They're camouflaged. You don't see them. You don't hear them. Only as I express them. Only as I relay them to you. Then you become aware. A lot of bad plans are made by evil men who lie on their couches thinking about things that are horrible to do. And sometimes they get an opportunity to carry those things out. You think about all the people in life today that are still being murdered, some being kidnapped. Some people in the news this past several days, we had another American kill over in another country. All kinds of bad things happen, but somebody has to, you know, they make plans to carry things out. Another shooting, even here in America, another school shooting. Somebody has a plan. He thinks evil. Now, the thing about it is that evil thoughts don't just come into the mind of the most hateful. They become the most dangerous there. But they're equal opportunity searchers, you say. We don't necessarily cultivate them. We don't necessarily want them. But on occasion, we do have them. You know, preachers used to answer questions. Brethren would ask some noted preacher to explain how that works or what we should do about that and that kind of a thing. And maybe an explanation would be made something like, well, you know, none of us can help just on occasion just having a thought that he wasn't planning on having. We weren't trying to be bad or be evil or anything like that. But just all of a sudden, there it is. Now, how the devil can arrange something like that, I don't know. But the truth is, you don't have to just let it lie there. And you don't have to cultivate it and nourish it and make it fruitful and to let it expand itself into other evil thoughts and then making plans to fulfill evil schemes and dreams and things of that sort. But you see, a part of the progression of the evil that I have to concern myself with is not just evil that I know conceptually, but it's evil that I think personally in my mind. All of us have had evil thoughts. And yet, if we were to describe ourselves honestly, it's the way we think about ourselves, we would see ourselves as people who are righteous before a most holy God. Because according to the book of Romans, God has forgiven our sins, regenerated our hearts, filled us with His Spirit, keeps informing us by His truth, keeps motivating us and strengthening us by His Spirit. We continually confess our sins and repent of them, and we stand righteous. So the program we basically understand. We just want to make sure we stay with the program and not become participants in the raising of, in the growth of evil thoughts, manufacturing evil thoughts. They come in, let's think about it like this. They come in as imposters. They come in as intruders. They do not come in as welcome guests. We don't let them stay. We don't let them stay. And we have to counter that with something. The scary thing is that so many kids in America are being brought up in a rotten environment, and they are not being directed to holy and scriptural proper words and truths and motivations to keep themselves halfway clean and decent. It's never balanced by the good and the holy and the true. There had to be a reason why Paul would say to the church at Philippi, you need to think about certain things. You know, we're not trying to say that you have to read the Bible 24 hours a day, but if you read other things, you know, be careful what you read. If you see other things, be careful what you see. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or excellence, moral excellence, if there be any praise, if they're worthy of honor or praise, think on these things. If anybody in the world today needs to read Philippians 4:8 and practice it, it's a 21st century American. Because the filth is so massive. The motivation, the impurity, and outrageous behavior is so strong. And here's the church trying to be this fortress of a decency and truth and purity and love and goodness. And it's in a world of filth. Now think about the contrast. Think about the contrast. And don't underestimate your value. So, there's evil that I know. There's evil that I think. And by the way, as a man thinks in his heart, Proverbs 23:7. That's why this is so important. You are what you think about. You are what you think about. So Paul says, think on these things. These are the kinds of things you want to build your life on. Number three, there's the evil that I do. The evil that I do. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, God confronts Adam and Eve over their sin. Of course, Adam directs God to Eve, and he talks to Eve, what is this that thou hast done? That's the question. Ooh, will that come up in judgment? To every member of the world, what is this that thou hast done? Moses recorded that she took of the fruit and she gave it. That's how both of them got into the eating business of that fruit. She took it and she gave it. Sad, sad business. So it was something that was done. That gives rise to this concept of disobedience. Disobedience. Not doing what God wants us to do, but doing what he does not want us to do. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commandest thee that thou shouldest not eat? That's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. She, out of her deception, he with clarity of thought, but still they both disobeyed. Now I want to make a point right here. Now, I don't know that I've ever made this point before. But when it comes to goodness, when it comes to being good, intention has never been enough. Now that's a Bible truth. See, you're not going to be able to get to judgment and say, well, Lord, I died on the very day I was planning on being better. I was going to become a Christian the very day that I died. I'd heard a lot about it. I had some neighbors that taught me some of the Bible, and I got to reading it and studying it, and I found out a lot of things, and I was planning on straightening up. All through Scripture, intention, when it comes to goodness, intention has always been required, but it's never been sufficient. You remember the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25? when Jesus said, I was hungry and you did nothing about it, and I was naked and you did nothing, and I was sick and in prison and you did nothing about it. And he's talking about members of the church, one of these least, my brethren, when you neglected them, you neglected me. But what if someone, well, Lord, I was just getting ready to. Before I died, I made up my mind. I was going to love the church. I was going to try to help the church. I was going to be good to the church. I knew it was your family. And I was a part of it. When it comes to goodness, intentions are not enough. But have you noticed the counterpart to that? This is the intriguing part. And by the way, that's also James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead in itself, you know. You can't say to a hungry man, to somebody that needs something, go on your way. I hope things work out for you when you've got the wherewithal to help them. But you don't want to do that. He says that doesn't cut any mustard with God. That's empty. Empty verbiage. Empty words. I hope things work out when you won't do anything. When it comes to evil, intention is enough. Now think about that. What I just said about goodness must be expressed in obedience. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, if you need a passage on it, you must obey. Jesus is our ultimate example in obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Isn't that something? But as Jesus explained in Matthew 5 regarding lust, and as John explained also, 1 John 3:15, regarding hatred, as far as evil is concerned, intention is enough. So he says, if you lust after her, which means if you could get her by herself, if you had opportunity, you would do what you want to do. That's what that means there. Doesn't mean you're just struck by her beauty. You actually, if you could, you would carry out this infamous plan. He said, well, if that's the deal, then as far as your heart is concerned, you've carried out the plan. He's not encouraging overt act. He's condemning internal motivation. Your intention is rotten. It condemns you. So it's not like on the good side where goodness has to express itself. Intention, already in an unexpressed way, destroys you. And so when John talked about hating your brother, he said, you know what? And he's not just talking about disliking somebody or disliking their ways. When you hate somebody in the sense that he's using it here, that means you're thinking, I wish I could kill him. And John is saying, you know, when you get to that point that you wish you could, and you would if you could, in your heart, you have. You're already destroyed without carrying it out. And you shouldn't carry it out. But by the notion that you harbor in your heart, you stand before a most holy and loving God as condemned. I think that's an extremely revealing and interesting difference between the way that evil works and the way that goodness does. Evil is something that I do, but it's involved in my intention. And when I get the intention before the overt act, I'm already destroyed. Number four, evil is something that I practice. I don't practice it now, but before I was a Christian, I lived in sin. And this is the thing that sometimes brethren have a hard time drawing the line between. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul discusses the way that people become sinners by nature. That is, through long practice. Sin becomes secondary to them. It becomes just an old hat. It's the way the world lives. They live in sin. They don't get out of sin. And each one of us, before we became a Christian, lived in sin. We lived in these things. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, John discusses that, and if you understand the tense of the verbs there, you pick up on it. But if you don't, then you get kind of confused about it. A righteous man does not do sin. But he's not contradicting James, who says, you know, don't say you don't ever sin. You do. But he's saying you don't practice sin. That's what we're talking about. So when we became Christians, we went out of the sinning business, Brother Nichols used to say. That's why he would point it out. But before we become Christians, we're in the world of sin. We commit the first sin, and we keep staying in sin. We commit other sins. We live in sin. This is practice. Now, the practice covers two cases, and I've mentioned to you this before, but I want you to be clear about it. The practice of sin has two meanings in your New Testament. One is the sinner who's satisfied with his sin, who lives in it. But the second sense of that is in Romans chapter 7, as expressed by Paul in his distinction drawn between the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit. And the life of the flesh in Romans 7 is that even the best Jew there was with his Bible under the law. And he still practiced sin. And he was a wretched man because no sin was ever forgiven. And even those who wanted to be good, they weren't satisfied to be in sin. They didn't like being in sin. They didn't want to be in sin. But he says, I found myself doing the things that I didn't want to do and not doing the things I wanted to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the second category of a sinner, somebody practicing sin. On the one hand, you've got the man in the world satisfied, and he'll live and die in sin. On the other hand, you've got the faithful child of God before the gospel of Christ was preached on Pentecost. He's a child of God, but his sins are accumulating. His guilt is killing him. His wretchedness he's bearing, but he has no Holy Spirit help to hold sin down. And there he is, stuck until the gospel comes. If he's fortunate enough to be alive, or he's fortunate enough to die and go on to glory. So it's an interesting thing when you think about the practice of sin. Our case has to do with the continual practice of sin, staying in sin, before we obey the gospel of Christ in this day and age. Number five, there is the evil that I then become. When I become a sinner and sin accumulates, just like the devil, and Jesus would say to some Jews there, you're just like your father, the devil. You're just like your father. And he was a sinner from the beginning. And that's the way you people are like that. In Matthew 15, 18 through 20, just your heart becomes corrupt. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, all of these things coming out of what you are. They issue forth in instances because of the constant condition that you're in. That's what a sinner is in this sense. This sense of living in the world and just staying in sin. Staying in sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul pointed out to the members of the church in Corinth, he names these various sins, you know. They were good Corinthians. Good Corinthians, which means they were very evil people. And he'll list various sins, you know. And then he'll say, and such were some of you. You were just like everybody else out there. But you were washed. But you were justified. But you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now the contrast is drawn. But until they did obey the gospel, they had become filthy. They had become evil. But then fortunately, you get to point number six in the outline, there is the evil that I regret. Remember, we're talking about a progression, how it is in a person's life. If you get this far, if you don't just love sin and stay in sin, but you've got an honest and good heart, there is the evil that I regret. This word comes from metamelomai. And it can include repentance, but it doesn't have to. And it's not the word that is usually used when God is calling upon somebody to repent. It simply means to regret one's course. Like in 2 Corinthians 7:8, when Paul says, I wrote some things to you people at Corinth, and I regretted them. Now, he didn't repent of it. He wasn't sorrow-struck, 2 Corinthians 7:10, over it. But he regretted it. Now, before a man ever repents, he may already regret some things that he has done or thought or said and wish he could get them back. In Matthew 27, verse 3, this word is used of Judas, who did not repent and reform, but he regretted and committed suicide. In Matthew 27, 3, this is the word used in the Lord's story about the two sons that the father told to go work in the vineyard. And one son said, I'm not going, but then later he, it's translated, repented himself, but it's the word for regret. Well, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have told Daddy that. And he went and worked in the vineyard. And that's the word here. So, when you think about the effect of evil on a person in his heart, he gets to where, if he's got an honest and good heart, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have gone over there. I shouldn't have been like that. What's the matter with me? Why do I do that? I need to do better. And that brings us to the next point. Number 7. There is the evil that I forsake. Now, a lot of people never get to this point. They just don't. This is where you have repentance. And this is what Brother Hardeman said is the hardest thing to get a man to do. It's the forsaking of the life of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it is produced by sorrow of heart toward God. It's not just thinking about what it's done to the family, though it might include that. What it's done to me, what it's done to my health. I've lived in such a way, I'm just ruining myself, I'm ruining my family, I'm ruining my business. But the repentance is sorrow toward God. It's godly sorrow worketh repentance. A repentance not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world, he says, works death. Just like the hope of the world. You know, the people in the world, they don't have any hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that's genuine and God-sourced. The only hope they've got is of the world, and it's not much. But what about a man who never forsakes his sin? Well, there's hell for that. That means he's rejecting the love of God over that. He turns and spurns the cross given for that. And he thinks he can do all that and it's going to be okay somehow, some way. And it's not. Because the whole scheme of redemption, the plan of God, was to get a man out of his sin and to get him ready for a useful life of service on the earth and for glory when he puts off this body. Amazing thing. So you forsake your sin when you repent of it. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm not going to be like that anymore. Peter said to those on Pentecost, when they said, what must we do? He said, repent. Repent you. And let each one of you get himself immersed for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the solution was offered. And there's so many passages other than that one. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30-31, Acts 3:19, and others. Acts 22:16. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins. So you forsake sin in repentance. You're still guilty. And that brings us to point number 8. There's the evil that I'm forgiven of. If I'm forgiven, I'm not forgiven, I take it to death with me. My spirit endures, and it suffers for it in eternity. And I'll have to give answer for it all at judgment. Isn't that amazing? Revelation 20:11-15. There is accountability. Arise and wash away thy sins. You put all the passages together in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the epistles. A person to get out of his sin, to say I'm not going to live that way anymore is repentance because of godly sorrow. But to get rid of the guilt of it, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's what the world still refuses to surrender to, mostly. But the New Testament is clear on it. You can't become a Christian without being born again of water and spirit. John 3, verses 3 through 5. Being baptized in water and in spirit. That's how we are forgiven and enter the kingdom. And then number 9, the last point. There is the evil that I remember. Isn't it something? And aren't you fortunate and glad and grateful? You know, I've been forgiven of all these things that I've done because God loves me, and I don't know why exactly that He does. I get a glimpse of it when I love my children and I see that. But my, to send your son to die for me? To construct a situation knowing that there wouldn't be that colossal requirement for my redemption? I don't understand that depth of love. I just get a glimpse of it. But I remember evil. Now, Paul would say in Philippians 3, you know, he forgets about things that have the effect of impeding his spiritual progress. But he never forgot what he did. Read 1 Timothy 1:12 and the following, for example. He never let it get him down. He never let it destroy his progress in truth. He never had a pity party, as far as we know. Just sat down and decided, you know, I once persecuted the church, and there's not another apostle that did that. I'm the chief of sinners. I just quit. I'm quitting. I think I'll follow Judas and take my life. He never did that. He just, you know, took on the yoke that the Lord placed on him to be this special vessel. He became, you know, servant to all men, he said. I've just placed myself in bondage to all men, that by all means I may save some. He lived with his past, and he remembered it. But he never dwelt on it to the point of pity or ruin. But he remembered. That kind of memory on those kinds of things is conducive to humility and also to gratitude for all that God is and all that God means and all that God gives. Well, there are a lot of things that we need to say about evil. I thought this might be one good way of addressing the topic. There's the evil that I know, the evil that I think, the evil that I do, the evil that I practice, the evil that I become, the evil that I regret, the evil that I forsake, the evil of which I am forgiven. And then there's the evil that I remember. May God be merciful to us, and may we always be grateful for what He means to us. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, repent of your evil, and become a Christian this very day. While yet we stand, while we sing, won't you come?